And we're revisiting then in the Songs of Ascent. We've been away from them for a little while, but we're looking at Psalm 129, the 10th Song of Ascent out of 15. And please hear the Word of God as I read Psalm 129. Psalm 129, a Song of Ascents. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is the word of God. May God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. Inside your bulletin, in very small print, and so maybe it's not so easy to read, but inside your bulletin there is a brief outline of the first nine songs of ascent that we've already covered, Psalms 120 through 128. I put them there just to be a helpful reminder. Maybe it's part of my old teaching past that review as you go is a good thing to do. Maybe it's really boring, so please bear with me. But I think it's helpful to be reminded that these songs of ascents are pilgrim songs, and they're sung originally by the Jewish pilgrims who were making their way from to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts. And they are descriptive of the Christians' joyful yet difficult upward pilgrimage. Christians who are strangers in this dark world for Christ's sake, but whose citizenship is in heaven, who desire to represent their Savior here, but they desire all the more to be with their Savior there. And these 15 songs are discipleship songs, meant to encourage the Christian who pursues Christ in the long obedience in the same direction here on earth. You know all those things, but it's good to be reminded. And if you look at the nine psalms we've seen ahead of time, I think it's helpful to go through these to see how we get to Psalm 129, but it's also helpful to see the repetition of persecution and affliction and turning to God for help already in the first nine songs of ascent, because that's the theme of Psalm 129. Because we already mentioned the beginning of worship in Psalm 120. It was the beginning of the journey, and the psalmist, the pilgrim, is distressed, and he's crying for deliverance. He says, in my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. Oh, deliver my soul. And he asks for deliverance of the falsehood and the harshness of the world that he's going to be trekking through on his way to Jerusalem. And then Psalm 121, which we begin our worship with, now he's journeying, but he looks up from the despair of the world to the hills that surround Jerusalem, and he says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? And ultimately, he looks not just to the hills, but to the maker of the hills, and not just the maker of the hills, but the maker of heaven and earth, our keeper, our preserver, our protector, our Lord God. But then in Psalm 122, he looks further, not just to the hills, but to the temple in the hills, the place where the saints gather to worship their Lord. He says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Oh, if we had that attitude as well. And then he speaks of the pleasures of and the praises of and the prayers for Jerusalem, the church of God. Then Psalm 123, he looks further, not just to the hills or to the temple, but he looks to God himself for God's mercy and for his strength to endure the journey. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. And then he asks for mercy. Mercy from the hand of God, like the maid looks to the master and says, oh, I'm looking to your hand for everything I need due to the contempt and scorn of the proud in the world. Then Psalm 124, after looking to God himself, now he looks back to remember what God had done for him and his people in past difficulties. And he says, much like Psalm 129, he says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, oh, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, we'd be doomed. We would not be delivered. But the Lord was on our side, and so we were delivered from the overwhelming waters of persecution, the enemies and their wrath, and being stuck in their teeth, almost devoured. we would have been then kept by the snare of the enemy. But instead, the Lord delivered us from all this. Blessed be the Lord of our help. Then Psalm 125, then he looks again to God, now after looking back. But now he looks to the God that he can trust, and he trusts in him, which makes sense. The God who perseveres with us is the God we can trust. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, the psalmist says, which cannot be moved but abides forever. So in Psalm 125, the pilgrim rejoices that God founds and surrounds and bounds his people so that they might do good and they might persevere. Then in Psalm 126, after looking back and looking to God, now he looks back again, but now he looks back to remember the joy that he and his people once knew when God had delivered them in the past. But then in the midst of a discouraging time where there is no joy, and if you're a Christian of any number of days, you know those times. And he says, we were like those who dream. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with singing. But he says, bring it back. I want to know this again. Bring it back, this joy that we once knew from past deliverance, so now we can know it now in our time of distress, and we can know it in the future as well. And then you get to Psalms 127 and 128, where now the psalmist combines the idea of trusting and serving God in all things with the centrality of the family in the pilgrim's life. These are families going on the journey to Jerusalem three times a year, so it makes sense to address the family. And so in Psalm 127, we find a psalm that's much like Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. The purposes and the priorities of the pilgrim are to be on the Lord and not ourselves. And all good gifts and all good is from God, including children, that great gift of children, which Psalm 127 says. And so we're to be obedient stewards, serving God with him as a priority in all things, else it's in vain. And then finally, I hope you're not asleep yet, but finally, Psalm 128, we have this second psalm that deals with the family. Now we're contrasting the warning of the vanity of living for oneself of Psalm 127 to actually showing what the blessing is of one who actually does have the Lord build his house in Psalm 128. And he says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his way. That's the man or the woman that builds his house in the Lord. And then he goes on to extol the blessings of work and of marriage and of children and wrapping that family up into the church. Those great blessings, those simple blessings that can be known through obedience to Christ. The radical but now simple, orderly life of the Christian, one step at a time. And you have a beautiful picture, maybe one of the most well-kept secrets, but beautiful pictures of the family and the order of the family in Psalm 128. But now we've got all the way to Psalm 129. Have you noticed, though, that through this journey of the pilgrim, there's a constant dealing with persecution and affliction and turning to God, who is his only help? Well, this is the concentrated theme of Psalm 129. The pilgrim's persecution, his protection, but then his imprecation, his prayer for justice and judgment as a result, which maybe bothers us. We'll talk about it eventually. This should not be a surprise to us that the pilgrim's journey in this long obedience in the same direction, that he'll be dealing with persecution and affliction. It should be no surprise. It should be a surprise that you don't expect it or you don't know it in your life. Christians should expect to be persecuted and afflicted because of the Christ whom they serve and they represent. Jesus tells us this. He says, if they treat your master in this way, by hating him and persecuting him and afflicting him, what do you expect they'll do for those who follow him? You might turn to Matthew chapter 10 if you want to stay awake, because I've been talking for a long time. This is a long, I should have warned you, the introduction is long. It's not a good thing to do. But in Matthew chapter 10, starting verse 22, we were there a few months ago as we're going through Matthew. We'll get back to that soon. But in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 22 through 26, in that section where he sends out the disciples, is a picture of the church going forth. He says, and you will be hated yikes, happy day, I'm sending out, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, which a couple chapters later, that's what the religious leaders called Jesus. He's doing these miracles by Beelzebub, by the evil one. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, which is a key thing. Don't fear them. Expect this, but don't fear them. Why? For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed. There's nothing hidden that will not be made known. Be patient. Justice and things will be made right in the end. Fear the one who has the ability to kill the body and the soul, not just those who can kill the body. And in John 15, verses 18 through 20, you know this passage. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, Jesus tells his disciples as he's preparing them. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do you see that? You're in the world, but you're not of the world. You've been chosen out to represent Christ. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But the rest is encouraging. If they kept my word, then they will keep yours also. Those that love me will follow my word as you take the word for it as well. There will be success, but there will be persecution. And finally, as I stretch your patience one more time, in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12, Paul says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. So the one who's following Christ and following along with Christ, Paul's teachings on Christ, which is the Scripture, they will know persecution like Paul. It says in verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so perhaps if there is no persecution in a Christian's life, that means the aroma of Christ and the contrast of Christ is not what it should be, because there can be no understood difference of the life of this person. But the one who fears the Lord and the one who walks in his ways, the one whose Lord builds his house, Psalm 128, will know persecution, according to the Scriptures. But if one vainly lives for himself and by his own strength and for his own success, he may not know persecution. And so Psalm 129 has a certain flow to reel you into Psalm 129. It has a certain flow that reflects on the persecution and affliction of the pilgrim, but then trusting in the protector of him, and then praying in imprecation as a result. And the high point is in verse 4, which points to the Lord and his righteousness and his protection, which is similar to Psalm 124, which had the same opening repeat around, let Israel now say. Then it recounted the persecutions that he was going through. But then the center of Psalm 124 highlights the Lord who delivers and protects. And the final stanza is a response, which is what we see in Psalm 129. And so the outline is also on the bulletin that will follow as we go through Psalm 129. But there's basically two major parts, but we'll split into three. There's really a song of lament and then a song of imprecation. But we'll see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, we'll see the pilgrim's persecution. The pilgrim's persecution, as those first three verses show, a lament of the scorn and affliction given upon the pilgrim by those who hate Zion, which is a key thing to understand. The point is that the righteous will suffer in this world, but they're kept safe by the Lord. Then in verse 4, we'll see the pilgrim's protection, and probably be better to say the pilgrim's protector, as we see the praise of the Lord who is righteous and who protects his people who are persecuted. And in verses 5 through 8, we see the pilgrim's imprecation. Imprecation being a hard to say word that means a prayer of justice and judgment upon the wicked and the wicked schemes. And so in verses 5 through 8, we see the pilgrim who's persecuted yet protected. He prays that God would bring justice and thwart the schemes of those who hate God's people and hate God's righteousness, who hate God. And where we see the righteous suffer, but they're kept safe by the Lord in the first few verses. In the last half, we see the wicked domineer, but they are doomed by the Lord. And by walking through this psalm, rightly understanding this psalm, my prayer is that we'll increase our strength and patience in the midst of our own persecution. It will increase our strength and patience in our own persecution, but then it will increase our love and devotion for our protector. And then it will increase our confidence and zeal to pray properly as a result. So look at the first three verses. So we look at the pilgrim's persecution. Let me read those again. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. So we see the pilgrim's persecution in this. And notice, it's not described. We don't even know who the they are. There's a generality here. There's not described in the details, but the persecution is described in its extent and its relentlessness. It can even be seen poetically in that repeated line of verses 1 and 2. When in the Hebrew, when we repeat things, it means really, really pay attention. And it's singing back and forth. Many a time they've afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they've afflicted me from my youth. And I think there's three things that are seen here. We see the constancy, the frequency, and the intensity of the pilgrim's persecution. The constancy, because it's from his youth, from the very beginning. The frequency, because it's many a time. But the intensity, as we see it described as plowers plowing on my back and making their furrows long. So first of all, the constancy, he says twice, from my youth, and since this is written to Israel, and Israel is mentioned here, it makes sense to look at the actual Israel as a nation, and we see that Israel herself is described in the Old Testament of having her beginning, her youth, in Egypt, as if Egypt was was her birthplace. And we see that in particular in Hosea 11, verse 1, where Hosea 11, verse 1 says, when Israel was a child or a youth, I loved him, God says, and out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. We know at the end of Genesis we find Jacob, who is called Israel, and his 12 sons, they go to Egypt. Why? Because of a famine and things are looking good. Joseph is already there. But at the beginning of Exodus we find now Joseph is dead and years have gone by. And now the Pharaoh is enslaving and mistreating the Israelites, who are multiplying like rabbits as they're growing in that early stage as a nation. And in fact, the Pharaoh then deems to kill all the male babies when they're born to put an end to this. And so Hosea 11:1 speaks of God calling his son Israel out of Egypt. He uses Moses to do so, to bring his people out and showing them grace and mercy. And then even judging Egypt as they leave. And for the Christian, he can expect persecution and affliction for Christ's sake from the time of his new birth. Because the pilgrim is born in a foreign land that's opposed to him and his master, and his citizenship and his destiny is in heaven. So there's a constancy from my youth, but then you see also in verses 1 and 2, there's a frequency, he says, many a time they've afflicted me. Many a time they've afflicted me. You think of Israel in particular. Israel, even from the beginning, from their youth, from their birth, there's affliction, but there's affliction frequently and consistently through its existence. There's affliction and persecution throughout the whole Old Testament as the Messiah is coming through Israel. You can think of what happened in Egypt, but even then when they're in the wilderness, that wasn't so much fun. And then the promised land and kicking out the nations ahead of time, that was difficult. Then the growth of the nation, we even saw that today in our scripture reading. This was not going as planned, and there's difficulties and affliction and persecution. And then there's the captivity, being then taken from their land and their land being destroyed and being ruled by other nations. You can think of the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and many, many other ites who are persecuting and afflicting Israel. We also think of the Syrians then near the end, and the Assyrians who then took the northern kingdom captive and plowed their field. You think of the Babylonians who took the southern kingdom captive and plowed their field with furrows that were deep and went long. And even in Jesus' time, you had the Greeks, but then the Romans having authority over the Israelites and persecuting and afflicting them. Well, why is this? Well, it's because Satan hated Israel. And why did Satan hate Israel? Because they were God's people. And you go back to Genesis 3:15, that there'd be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. But Satan hated Israel mostly because the Messiah was to come from her. The Messiah who would fulfill the promise given to Abraham, that from Abraham and in Abraham, describing that from his descendants would come the King who would bless all nations, Christ. In Revelation chapter 12, we see a picture of this as we see Satan awaiting the child to be born of the woman, and he's awaiting the child to be born so he could devour the child. And even in Revelation 12, it says this child was to rule all nations, speaking of Christ. Yet the child was caught up to God and by God and to his throne. Satan could not capture or devour Christ. And the woman, who is the church, then fled to the wilderness. And now Satan points his aim of affliction and persecution on her offspring, the church. The church, in Revelation 12, 17, says, is a people who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so for the Christian, he can expect persecution and affliction for Christ's sake at any time from his youth, but frequently and constantly, because the pilgrim is not just born in a foreign land, but he's living in a foreign land that's opposed to him and his master while his citizenship is in heaven. And then thirdly, we have the intensity, we have the constancy from my youth, the frequency, it's many a time, but then we have the intensity. Look at verse 3. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. And even in the Old Testament, this was a description of the affliction on Israel, describing the complete destruction and defeat and captivity of the land and the people. Jerusalem being sacked and plowed by her enemies. And so in Micah chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins," speaking of the captivity and the destruction of the land. "And the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." But individually, what the psalmist is saying here in verse 3, individually, this reminds us of the great affliction and persecution of a scourging, which is what Christ went through, where he had whips which had shards of metal and glass and pottery on the ends of the whips that would then tear into the back of the one that was afflicted, leaving furrows through the land of the back. When it says made their furrows long, it's speaking of making it as deep and as long as it possibly could, from one end to the other, as far as it could possibly go, speaking about the attempts to completely humiliate and the great pain and the thorough extent of their hate, the intensity of it, the relentlessness of it, to go as far as it could possibly go without pity and even with glee, digging furrows in the back. So you have a constancy, a frequency, and an intensity of this persecution. And it's interesting, in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist repeats this for emphasis, and it probably was sung this way, where one group would sing one, "Let Israel now say," and another group would repeat it to emphasize this. Why are we singing about this? I think I'd rather sing about something else. Well, it's good to remember our past affliction so that we're not surprised when it happens now. And it's good to remember God's preserving grace in past affliction so as not to despair when it happens now. Because with God's strength and grace, we can deal with it, and we know that God has a sovereign purpose and even the worst of it, and so we can bear up under it. Recounting God's past acts of deliverance and faithfulness prepares us for the affliction that we might have in the present and we will have in the future. It's important to remember verse 2, yet they have not prevailed against me. They have not prevailed against me. Just like in Psalm 124, when the psalmist says, because the Lord is on our side, we have been saved, we can escape, we've been helped. Now he's saying, they have not prevailed against me. It's a reminder that God's enemies will not prevail against his plans, his purposes, and his people. And even in Matthew chapter 16, we see that the gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church. And the rest of the book of Revelation shows this as well. They will not prevail against me. Why? Well, it leads us to verse 4. Because the Lord is righteous, and he has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. We have the pilgrim's protection and the pilgrim's protector, which we now know as the Lord Jesus Christ. They have not prevailed against me. Satan can sift us like wheat, but if we are in Christ, the evil one cannot prevail, and God's people shall always endure for God's glory, and for Christ will always protect his sheep, which is really what we saw in Psalm 121. And the pilgrim's protection comes through the Lord himself, who is the righteous one and who is also the persecuted one. The two things we'll look at under this label of the pilgrim's protection. We have a Savior, our Lord, who's the righteous one, but he's also the persecuted one. The righteous one is clear. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Christ's righteousness saves his people into his new covenant. And Christ's righteousness then secures his people within that covenant. Because of Christ's righteousness and his righteous character, he both redeems and he defends his people, and he promises to do so. His righteousness offers his promises, and then he's faithful to fulfill his promises because he is the righteous one. And here it says his righteous character will cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. In reference to the plowing of verse 3, it means he cuts the cords of the oxen. The plow is disabled. In general, it means our righteous Lord cuts the cords of the wicked's authority, the cords of their mistreatment, the fetters that they try to place over the righteous. The whips of the scourge are cut off from the handle. He cuts the cords of evil, the evil tyranny of the oppressors, those who hate and work against Zion and Zion's righteousness and Zion's God. Now, it might not be as quickly as you'd like, but it will be. It's promised. And this reminds us of Psalm 2, which I really wanted to sing at the beginning of worship just because it fits, but it's also one of our favorite. But in Psalm 2, we see the wicked who gather against the Lord and his anointed. And they say, let us break their bonds, speaking of God, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us throw off God's authority, the Lord and his anointed, and throw off his righteousness. We're tired of it. We want to do what we want. And Psalm 2 says that God laughs in derision. And his son, the king, will break them with a rod and dash them to pieces. And therefore, at the end, we're exhorted, kiss the Son. That means bow down in repentance and faith before him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his wrath. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And here, the Lord will not merely cut the cords in verse 4, but he'll cut them in pieces. Not just a little severing or a little nick. No, we're cutting them in pieces, thoroughly delivering his people and thoroughly having justice being poured out on sin. It reminds us of one of our other favorite psalms in Psalm 34, verses 19 through 22. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken, a reference to Christ. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. So we can trust in the righteous one, even in the midst of the worst affliction we know. But the righteous one is also the persecuted one. The persecuted one. Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to his people as our sin is imputed to him as we're justified by faith, Christ's righteousness is imputed to his people because of his affliction and his persecution in our place. And this persecution matches up with what we said in verses 1 through 3, and it's a beautiful thing. Christ himself was persecuted in constancy and frequency and intensity, just like what we see in verses 1 through 3. He was persecuted, he was afflicted from his youth, from the beginning, the entirety of his life, but from his youth. And so we see in Matthew chapter 2, which we covered several years ago in the book of Matthew, verses 13 through 18, what happened after Jesus' birth. Joseph was warned in a dream, and he took his wife Mary and his baby son Jesus, and he fled to Egypt to escape Herod until Herod would die. And Matthew 2:15 says that that fulfilled Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew says, no, this was actually ultimately fulfilled in the true son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of Egypt I called my son. Herod in his wickedness, he declared that all male children below 2 years of age should be put to death. Similar to Exodus chapter 1. But his death, then out of Egypt, the son was called out. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy of the true son, born in Egypt in suffering, but then left and returned to his people still in suffering. And it's the same thing for the church and for Christians, that from the time of your new birth, there's a cost to be counted. And there's likely to be persecution and affliction. So there's a constancy from his youth, but then there's a frequency. Many a time Jesus was persecuted on our behalf and afflicted. Christ was the man of sorrows, we know from Isaiah 53, suffering not just on the cross, but that he had no home, he had no place to lay his head. He was rejected by the leaders, by the people, by his own. Even to the point of being accused of being illegitimate because of the circumstances of his birth. He knew hunger, he knew difficulties, he knew mistreatment, he knew hatred. Then he knew the arrest and the trial and the beatings and the cross and death, and then the humiliation of even being buried as the Son of God. And so it will be with the church. We'll follow in him. And we should rejoice, just like they did in Acts chapter 5. To be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. We should rejoice just like Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 as well, that we should rejoice and be exceedingly glad when we're persecuted for his sake. So there's a constancy, a frequency of Jesus' persecution, affliction, but then there's the intensity. Look at verse 3 again. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. This too is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The plowers plowed on my back and they made their furrows long. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, speaking of the Messiah to come, and even in his words in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, the Messiah says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Speaking of the plowing of affliction and persecution and suffering on the back of our Savior, on our account. And we know in Isaiah 53, we should read the whole chapter, but in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, surely he, the Messiah Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, by his scourging, by the plowing upon his back, we are healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Ultimately, the plowing was the wrath of God that we deserved, furrowing the back of our Savior. And the spiritual suffering is infinitely worse than the physical suffering. Jesus took actual physical scourging. He was plowed in his physical back with long furrows as far as they could go, to the full. He took our afflictions and our persecution because he took our sin that was imputed to him that he might impute his righteousness to us. He might give us life. And when his back was plowed, it was plowed for the purpose of planting seeds in those furrows from which were raised up in his church. From his suffering and affliction upon his back, his church is raised up for him. It reminds us, in the midst of our affliction, that God uses plowing, the plowing of our affliction, to plant the seeds of grace and glory for him and for his gospel. The plowing of pain and suffering under the divine hand of God, that God plants his seed of grace for his glory, even in us. So when it appears that the opposition is plowing fields down your back, brother and sister, realize that the Lord is planting seeds of grace for his glory. And you might even pray, God, may this be a plowing for you, for your gospel, for your son. In the midst of this affliction, plant the seeds for your glory for the sake of Christ. It also reminds us of our Lord, our protector, our Savior's love and grace and suffering for us, that we might then love and serve him all the more. When we sense a plowing and affliction in our life, it should point us to what Christ has done for us, and therefore we'll be willing and able to suffer and to be afflicted for his sake all the more. Because Jesus lives, so do we, and so shall we. But because Jesus was persecuted, so will we be. And we can rejoice in both. So finally, we move from the pilgrim's persecution to the pilgrim's protection. But now in verses 5 through 8, which could be a sermon on its own, but I'm looking at the clock, don't worry, that we have the pilgrim's imprecation in verses 5 through 8. This is a hard topic for us. Imprecatory prayers bother us. We don't know what to do with them often. Maybe this will help. A key thing is in verse 5, let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. We're not just talking about willy-nilly spewing out things against people. This is those who hate Zion. That's what's going on with the persecution, the affliction, the motives behind it. Zion is a picture of the people of God, not simply a city. It's the place where God's people would gather to worship God. And so the persecutors, the oppressors, they hate Zion. They hate the people of God and the God that they represent. They hate the righteousness and the purposes of God. They hate God and the things he loves and he promotes. And the people of God, who are planted and raised from the furrows of the back of our Savior and our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God are to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. And with a new heart and a purpose, they are to look to promote and to defend the honor, the purposes, and the righteousness and the plans of God. So when God and his gospel and his people and his righteousness are persecuted and scourged and abused, the Christian prays for justice and judgment. For the sake of justice, desiring to see the schemes of the wicked thwarted. As a man would and should react with some sort of vigor when his wife or his children are threatened or mistreated, so the Christian prays an imprecation for the justice and judgment and defense and the promotion of the things of God. You think in our culture, you think of the promotion of homosexuality and transgenderism. Both of those pervert God's righteous standards and gifts for marriage and sexual relations and the family and the glorious differences and roles of men and women. It also brings great devastation to lives and souls and families and children, to society, if left unhindered and going forth. And it's also an offense to the holiness and the righteousness and the grace and authority of God. And so we pray in imprecation against this. Think of abortion, perhaps the deepest stain in our country and an offense to God. The actual murdering of the most helpless and innocent. Although they're in Adam, still there's the innocency of the unborn child murdered in the most, what should be the most safe place, in the womb of their mother. Taking God's great gift of children, think of Psalm 127, and killing them before the eyes of God and man. This too should make you react in prayer vigorously for justice and judgment and the end of such wickedness. And such prayers are actually in full agreement with God, which is the key. Hating what God hates and loving what God loves. For we're praying for the cords of the wicked to be cut, which is exactly what the Scripture says. God is jealous and zealous for Zion and her state. And so the attacks against her and what she stands for upsets him. And it should upset us as well. So there's three things quickly in these last four verses. The psalmist, the pilgrim, prays that there be no honor, no success, and no blessing for the wicked who hate Zion and the righteousness of their God. No honor, no success, no blessing. First in verse 5, he prays for no honor. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and be turned back. This is actually a loving prayer. It shows that imprecatory prayers are not personal vendettas or to be mean-spirited. They're motivated by God's righteousness and glory, but also for the care for souls of men. This prayer wants the downfall of the enemies of God's righteousness and their evil schemes, but it's still looking out for the soul, because to pray in this way, to say, let those who hate Zion be put to shame and to be turned back, it's to pray the most loving thing that you can pray. It's to pray the individual would see their shame and their sin and turn from it. It's a prayer for repentance of the oppressor. To pray for the conversion, that he might repent in faith and turn back from the shame and the sin, to know Christ and be saved from hell, which is a sure end of his soul and his current state. But it's also to pray that their evil, their wickedness would be exposed, there'd be no honor in what they're doing and who they are, and their schemes would be turned back. Shouldn't we seek the dishonor of those who seek to dishonor the righteous and the righteousness of God and God himself? Shouldn't we pray for the defeat and the failure of these people to be made known, that these individuals and their intents would be exposed for what they are, and it would be stopped? So it's a prayer for no honor. It's also a prayer for no success. In verses 6 and 7, there's much reference here in farming terms, which is good. I'm from Iowa. It makes me feel at home. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Verses 6 and 7 then says, we pray for no success. In Bible times, houses would have soil on the roof and seed would then be on it and actually grow and be sprouted up quickly and look really, really good, but there'd be no roots. It would be shallow and that grass would wither and die. And the psalmist is praying for the plans and the schemes of the wicked to wither and die. There'd not even be any dried grass left behind for fuel. There'd be nothing. And so he goes on to verse 7 to pray that the harvest of the wicked would have no fruit, nothing to be carried away from the field. The reaper would have nothing in his hand when he's done, no sheaves to be bound up in his arms or in the fold of his garment. Praying for nothing to be produced, no harvest at all in the lives and the schemes of the wicked. And then in verse 8, no honor, no success, he's praying for no blessing upon the wicked in their evil schemes. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. He's saying, don't do this. This is a reference to the custom in Old Testament times to bless one another at harvest time with the ideas, may our harvest be productive and fruitful. And in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4, we see Boaz saying this very thing. He passes by the reapers and he says, the Lord be with you. And they answer, the Lord bless you. And it's the idea of bless this harvest. Wishing God's blessing on the harvest. And so the psalmist is saying, don't do that for the wicked, for the persecutors of God's righteousness and his righteous ones. Don't bless them or wish the blessings of God in their current state, in their schemes. How could you bless those who hate God and are working to afflict his people and oppose God's righteousness? Against the most loving thing to tell the wicked that they're cut off from God's blessing. Just like it's a loving thing to say, turn, see your sin and your shame. You're cut off from God's blessing in your current state with your current activities. Turn. And so there's both imprecation, but there's also prayer for salvation. And so in Psalm 129, we have the persecution of the pilgrim. We have the protection of the pilgrim. We have the imprecation of the pilgrim as well. And Christian, as we close, you will be persecuted, you will be afflicted as you live inwardly and outwardly and purposely for Christ's sake. If you're seeking for him to build your house, all of the purposes of your life, if you're living in fear of God and walking in his ways, Psalm 128, and for his glory. And Christian, if there's the aroma of Christ in your life, and there should be, your scent will be an offense to the nostrils of the world. Jesus promises this. He also promises, however, that there are purposes in such persecution and there will be protection in the midst of this persecution. So don't get caught up with why the wicked prosper and I'm not doing so good in this life. Don't desire what the wicked have now. It will be uncovered and things will be made right in the end. Like the grass on the roof that looked good but withers and dies, and like the harvest that looks good from afar but there's nothing in the hand of the reaper, so the so-called prosperity of the wicked is fleeting at best, and it actually leads to their destruction. If you remember the parables of the kingdom, the bundles actually gathered up to be burnt. Instead, seek Christ first in his kingdom and his righteousness, and he will supply all your needs now. And instead, seek to lay up treasures in heaven where your citizenship and your destiny and your glory is. In your bulletin, I'd printed 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, which really is a good description of an encouragement of this psalm for the Christian. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed because of our Savior. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because there's no condemnation in Christ. There's no separation from his love, his promises, and his person. And even the persecution and affliction we face is under his care and part of his purpose. And we can rejoice that we might be able to suffer for the one who has plowed so deeply and so long with furrows on his back because of our sin and for our salvation. If you're not a Christian, we beg of you, do not seek to gain the world and lose your soul. Don't fear those who can kill your body, but not fearing those who can kill your soul, which is God himself. Fear instead the one who can destroy both in hell, Matthew chapter 10. See the shame of your sin and your refusal to bow before and kiss the Son. See it for what it is, lest you perish. Turn back from your sin and your rejection of God's grace and his love and his sacrifice and righteousness in Christ. You cannot prevail against him due to your sin. Your cords will be cut to pieces. The things of this world and the pursuit of sin will wither and die and produce no harvest except for judgment and justice. And you'll receive no blessing by God, but only judgment. Instead, turn to Christ in repentance and faith and who He is and what He has done for sinners. Exchange the wrath of your sin that you deserve for the righteousness of Christ, which you don't deserve, but you can rejoice in for eternity. The salvation, the righteousness of Christ, and the forgiveness in Christ that is given freely to those who come to Him for rest. Let us pray. Dear Holy Father, I do pray, Lord, that you'd help us to hear from your word and by your spirit. There is persecution, but there's protection. And if we see it properly, there's imprecation as well for those who seek to see Christ glorified and defended, and wickedness and the devastation that flows from that to be stopped. Lord, help us to be those who would see what Christ has done for us and what He promises for us, that we'd be all the more encouraged to suffer under whatever you would bring our way for Christ's sake, and make sure it's for Christ's sake and not because of our own sin or our own obnoxiousness. And help us to seek first Christ and His kingdom and His righteousness is our first and only priority, trusting that all things will be then added to us that we need. We pray, Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, Lord, that they would see their shame and see their sin, but see the beauty of Christ, even the ugliness of a sacrifice on the cross. There's nothing more beautiful, that they might come to Him and kiss the Son, lest they perish. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.